I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Daniel chapter 11. It's a long chapter. We're going to be beginning in the middle of it at verse 29. One commentator I consulted this week said that he didn't see how a profitable sermon could be preached on this passage. So I hope he's wrong, and we're going to find out, I suppose. But I need to set the context here so we can profitably read this passage. This is a prophecy about events that would be future to Daniel that happened between the 5th and the 2nd century BC. And much of the chapter focuses on two kingdoms, one referred to as the king of the north, the other the king of the south, which the reference point is Israel. So north of Israel was the Syrian or the Seleucid kingdom, was one of the four that arose from the kingdom of Alexander the Great after his death. And then the king of the south refers to the Ptolemaic general, Ptolemy, who ruled in Egypt. And so much of this passage deals with the battles that those two had with one another. And Israel was affected by that because they were in the middle of all of that fighting. And then beginning in verse 36... the language here is such that most commentators believe that it's no longer talking about the main king of the north, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that we've encountered before, but rather about another figure that's even more prophetic, that in the New Testament is called the Antichrist, or whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness. So, with that introduction, hopefully we can read this and receive what God has for us in it. Beginning in Daniel 11, verse 29. Hear now the word of God. At the time appointed, he shall return. The he there, I should interrupt to say, is Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north is who it's referring to. He shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen. and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We've noted in the past that the theme of the book of Daniel is the control of God over all things. Now, it's easy to believe God is in control when things are going well in our lives, but not so easy when everything seems to be spinning out of control. And Daniel's experience and those of his fellow exiles was in the latter category. They were exiles. Everything was spinning out of control. The Babylonians had taken their land. They had even taken the sacred objects in the temple and had placed them in the temple of a pagan god in Babylon. And so everything was out of control. Some of you know what that's like. You've lived it in your own lives. Maybe there's been a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe a marriage has ended, whether through divorce or the death of a spouse. Maybe economic changes have resulted in the loss of a job, and the particular set of skills and experiences that you have are no longer valued and you're no longer employable. There's a new normal in your life, and it is an unwanted normal. Where do you go when things spin out of control like that? Has God lost control? And the clear message of Daniel is absolutely not. God has not lost control. And one of the ways that this book reassures God's people that God is still in control, even when appearances appear contrary to that, is to give us prophecies of the future. And that's what Daniel 11 is. Remember that this prophecy was hard-earned by God's angels. You remember chapter 10, we looked at that last week, when Daniel prayed and God sent an angel to tell Daniel the future. And Satan did not want this angel to come and reveal these things to God. So what did the angel do? What did Satan do? Satan sent a demon, and he opposed this angel. The demon was referred to in chapter 10 as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And the demon was so mighty that another angel, Michael, had to be called in order for them to prevail over this demon. And this angel ends up coming to Daniel, and Daniel chapter 11 is what he reveals. So one of the things we can conclude from that is that Satan does not want us to know the future. He doesn't want us to know how this all ends. And particularly, he doesn't want us to know that there is a God who is in control of the future, even the evil within it. So those are the lessons we're going to look at today, and have our hearts reassured that, in fact, God is very much in control of everything. So let's look at those points. Number one, God is in control of all events. He's in control even of evil, and he's in control of his people. So God is in control of all events, which is seen in the fact that he knows and controls the future. These events that are prophesied in Daniel chapter 11 are so accurate that there are many commentators who try to make the case that what we have here is not written by a 6th century prophet named Daniel, but rather by a 2nd century historian who is pretending to be the 6th century prophet Daniel. And they come to that conclusion based on one fact and one fact only. What is recorded here is so historically precise that they assume it cannot be prophecy. It must be history. You know, the assumption behind that conclusion, of course, is that there's not a God who controls the future, or if there is, he doesn't communicate that to his prophets from time to time. Both assumptions of which we know are false. There is a God who controls the future, and from time to time, he does choose to reveal that through his prophets. And that's exactly what we have in Daniel 11. Just a couple of things. We don't have time to look at all of these things because it would take us most of the rest of the afternoon to probe them in depth. We do happen to have a rather rich history of this period of time in sources outside the Bible. And those can be compared to this, and there is a remarkable similarity. Let me just mention two things here. One is the what's recorded in verses 2 to 4 about the kingdom of Greece, where this mighty king is prophesied to arise in Greece, and he doesn't last long, as was the case with Alexander the Great. He died very early. And then his kingdom was split into 4 different kingdoms. Each one occupied or ruled by one of his 4 generals. And that is spoken of in this passage, and it's exactly what happened historically. And then the text follows mainly this king of the north. There are actually several of them it follows here. But in the Seleucid kingdom, named after one of Alexander the Great's generals, and that was the kingdom north of Israel in what we would call today Syria. And this king in particular, the one that's followed, is this character that we've encountered before, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was kind of the Hitler of the 2nd century B.C. He slaughtered tens of thousands of Jews, all of which we read in this passage will happen. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, which was, of course, an abomination to the Jews. He sacrificed a pig on the temple's altar, again, which was abominable to the Israelites. And much of this passage goes on to talk about his deeds. But here's the point that I want to emphasize. God controls the future. Now, I would imagine that's not a big news flash to any of you, okay? If we had a true-false question, true or false, God controls the future, I doubt if there's anybody here who would answer, I hope there's not anybody here who would answer false to that question. We all believe that, right? Well, yeah, but I'm not sure everyone sitting out here believes that the way the Bible speaks of it. Because I've come across a lot of Christians who are really deist. You know what a deist is? You know, a deist is somebody who believes that, yes, God created everything, but he runs his world through a series of laws rather than through his direct involvement with the world. A sociologist by the name of Christian Smith has called the religion of America's Christianity to be that of moral therapeutic deism. And I think he's very right about that. I think the majority of people in the pews of our nation's churches are deist. They do, and a deist believes God has some control over the future, but it's more that he's just smart enough to predict with accuracy what happens, not that he actually controls what happens. The Bible teaches, I believe, very clearly that everything that happens in this world, from the greatest to the smallest, happens because of the command of God that it should happen. So the sun rose this morning, right? Why did the sun rise this morning? You're a deist if you say the sun rose this morning because God has established laws that every 24 hours, well, you know, scientifically the sun doesn't rise, but every 24 hours the earth rotates around again so that we begin to see the sun once more. That's what a deist would say. I believe one who is more accurate theologically would say, the reason the sun rose this morning is because God gave a command. Let it rise. I love the way, I think it's C.S. Lewis talks about that. He talks about the delight of God in the sunrise. And he said that God is so delighted in the sunrise. He's like a little child who is thrilled with something and says, do it again, do it again. And so every morning God says, do it again. Sun, rise once more. Ah, isn't that glorious? Everything that happens, happens because of the command of God. There's an amazing passage, I think. This passage never ceases to stagger my imagination in Matthew about this. It's that account where Jesus tells Peter how to get the temple tax that Peter pays. Let me read this to you, and then you got to think about it after we read it. Jesus tells Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself to pay the temple tax. Think about that. The sea. There was a fish there that swallowed a shekel. Why did the fish swallow the shekel? There's only one way Jesus could know that fish would be there, that he would have swallowed a shekel, and that he would come and take the hook that Peter cast into the lake at that precise moment, at that precise location. The only way Jesus could have known that is that every fish in the sea acts at every single moment by the command of Jesus. Isn't that staggering? There's no room for deism there. Jesus didn't just create the fish and put them in the sea and let them go wherever they wanted. Every movement of every fish at every moment comes directly from the command of God. That's why God knows the future. Even things that are unseen to us, such as the swimming and the movements of the fish in the sea, even things that are chaotic to us, the birds in the air. Have you ever seen the birds, you know, all the huge flock of birds fly, and it just seems so chaotic to us. Every single movement of every bird comes at the command of Jesus. That's why he knows the future. He controls it. Now, I realize there are issues that arise whenever we review these things. You know, one of them is, well, doesn't that make us robots in God's world? Now, there's mystery here because the Bible says clearly, no, we are not robots. But it doesn't answer that question by diminishing the sovereign control of God. God is still sovereign and in control. We still have a will. We still make choices. We are responsible for the choices we make. The Bible teaches both of those. How can you put them together? I have no idea. Because the Bible doesn't give us that answer. I think it's just beyond us to know. The other question that arises is the one we're going to get into next. If God so controls everything, including this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was such a cruel murderer, clearly an evil man. If God is in control of everything, then how is he not responsible for evil? How is God not guilty of being an evildoer himself? Again, there's mystery here. I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that. But I do know that God is completely sovereign over that. And yet, God is a holy God. He cannot sin. He cannot be responsible for any evil at all. Both are true in ways that I cannot put together. So, kind of my lesson here is just accept what the Bible says. And if you try to put it together, you're gonna fall into some kind of heresy, I guarantee you. You just accept the Bible and everything it says, even the parts that don't make sense to you. Which, if you think about it, why should it surprise us that there are things about God that are beyond our ability to understand? I mean, it's kind of human pride if we think that it's impossible that there should be anything about God that we can't understand. So that's that. All right, so let's move to that second point. God is in control, not only of all events, but he's in control even of evil, which we see in this King Antiochus Epiphanes, an evil man who ends up being, as I indicated earlier in verse 36, he ends up being a picture of the ultimate man of evil, the Antichrist. The Antichrist, I think, is kind of summarized here in verse 36, where it says, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." The Antichrist is the full expression of sin that began with Adam and Eve, where they declared themselves to be autonomous from God. We will do what we want rather than what God wants, which is why Paul calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. He did not submit. He will not submit to the law of God. Well, that's all that is sin reaching its natural fulfillment. And that's God's control over evil. God simply takes his hand of restraint off of evil, in the case of the Antichrist, and evil is able to mature and grow. And here's what you get. You get a monster. You get a man who is violent. You get someone who asserts himself, who magnifies himself, who says, "I am great, and I will resort even to murder. I don't care how many people I have to kill to sustain my greatness." That is evil. But you see, the message of Daniel is that God is in control even of that. You know, you see that throughout the scriptures. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. Let me just give you one example from the Old Testament. The very well-known character of Samson. Was Samson a good guy or a bad guy? Well, if you judge by all the descriptions of him in the Bible, he was clearly a bad guy, okay? He did everything only out of self-interest. And he did a lot of things that God said are sinful, that he shouldn't do. For example, he married a Philistine woman. Well, the Israelites weren't supposed to marry Philistine women. But when he was away once, this Philistine woman's father gave his daughter to another man, which angered Samson. That's understandable. So when he goes back to where his wife was, and finds out what had happened, he took his vengeance. And he burned a lot of the Philistine crops. He slew thousands of them with the jawbone of a donkey. And you see what God was doing. Samson was just acting out of the own evil of his heart. He just was one who had self-interest run amok his whole life. And that's what he was acting out of. But yet God used that to bring deliverance to Israel from their enemies, the Philistines. And you see that in the last act of Samson's life. You remember when he hooked up with Delilah and she betrayed him into the hands of the Philistines, and they gouged his eyes out, but they forgot to keep his hair cut. And when his hair grew back, his strength returned, and they placed him kind of at the main pillars of that big building where all the Philistine rulers were gathered. And he, in a moment of great strength, he tore down those pillars, the whole building collapsed, and many of the Philistines died that day. But was Samson acting out of a concern for the glory of God? No, he was acting out of selfish attitude of vengeance. And yet, God used that evil. God uses evil for his good purposes. He is sovereign even over evil. And you see that, of course, perfectly with the crucifixion of Jesus. Evil men killed Jesus. But what does God do? He brings life out of that worst of all events, the crucifixion of Jesus. There's something else here about the Antichrist that we need to look at. You know, the Bible teaches that there's not just one Antichrist, but many. John teaches that in his letter. And I think what he means by that is that there is the spirit of the Antichrist, at least in seed form, in each one of us. Because the Antichrist really is just this one who asserts self, who exalts self. Do you battle with that like I do? The spirit of the Antichrist is really just nothing more than the sinful nature that we all fight. And it's just when God takes his hand of restraint off that we see the full flourishing of that kind of evil. But you see, God, let's remember our main point. God is sovereign even over evil. God is in control even over evil. So how does he assert that control? He does it in two ways: judgment and mercy. He does it through judgment with this Antichrist. We read of the judgment, the last verse of our passage. He shall come to his end with none to help him. God will end it. But there's another way God deals with the Antichrist. It's through mercy. And in God's mercy, what he does is he comes and he changes our hearts so that we become, you know, the Antichrist is the Antichrist, okay? So the opposite of the Antichrist is Christ. The Antichrist exalts himself at the expense of other people. Jesus gives himself for the benefit of other people. That's the mercy of God. The Antichrist is self-run amok. Jesus is self-forgetfulness for the sake of love. And in God's mercy, what he does is he comes and he battles the Antichrist within each of us to make us more like Jesus, those who are self-forgetful. I love the little booklet that Tim Keller has written called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Let me read you just one short paragraph from that booklet. Wouldn't you like to be the skater who wins the silver and yet is thrilled about those three triple jumps that the gold medal winner did? To love it the way you love a sunrise, just to love the fact that it was done, for it not to matter whether it was their success or your success, not to care if they did it or you did it. You are as happy that they did it as if you had done it yourself, because you are just so happy to see it. Don't you want that kind of self-forgetfulness? It's the anti-antichrist, okay? I read a story this week for you basketball fans about that with Steph Curry. Are you familiar with that name? He's the last year's MVP in the NBA and the leader of the NBA champion Golden State Warriors. And he's had a remarkable career, largely injury-free until recently. A couple of weeks ago, he slipped right at the end of the first half of a playoff game on a wet floor and he has a grade 1 MCL sprain on his right knee. And he had to sit out some games. He's actually still out, even as we speak. And he slipped in game 4 of a series. And then his team, the Golden State Warriors, came back in game 5 to win the series and advance. And, you know, a lot of times those big stars like that, they want to be the center of attention. And if their team wins without them, they get sullen. They don't care if their team wins. They want to be the center. They want the team to win because they're on the team. But Steph Curry was just the opposite of that. He was at the game in street clothes, sitting on the bench. And those who saw the game kept remarking on his enthusiasm for his team and the other players, even though he wasn't able to contribute at all. One of them, Fox Sports, called him a cheerful cheerleader. And ESPN posted a video montage of him later, smiling, laughing, and rejoicing throughout the game. He was self-forgetful. That's the anti-antichrist. Okay, that's returning to Jesus. That's the way Jesus is. Jesus is self-forgetful because he is other-centered. So God defeats evil at times through judgment, and praise God, at times through mercy. He's in control of it all the time. And then finally, God is in control of his people. You know, we've read that throughout the book of Daniel. We see God's provision for his people. I won't review every time. Let me just take you back, though, to the first chapter where God provided for Daniel and his three friends. Even though they had an inferior diet, he provided superior results. God provides for his people. And he says here in this passage that he will provide for his people, even in the rise of evil that is to come. Even when things are spinning out of control, God provides. I love verses 32 and 33. It's kind of a summary statement of Daniel's whole life. These are verses that are worthy of scripture memory. It says, "The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand." The people who know their God, that means they know that God is in control, even when things appear contrary. And what do? Those people who know their God, well, first of all, they stand firm. They're faithful. They don't give up. They don't fall into despair. They're like Daniel. They walk with God. They persevere even through the hard times. And then they take action. I love that. I think it describes the opposite of the victim mentality. Even though they have been victimized by evil themselves, as God's people were, in spite of that, they take action. They say, well, God is sovereign. Here's our circumstances. Here's where we are. What are the actions? What are the choices that God wants us to make here? I don't just fall into passivity and despair and just go lie in bed and watch television. No, there are actions to be taken. Those who know their God take action. And one of the actions they take is that last thing. The wise among the people shall make many understand. They point to this God that they know, who is in control of all things, even when appearances seem to challenge that. And they point people to the one we know who illustrates that more than anyone else, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do ask that we would be these people who know their God, who stand firm, who take action, who make many to understand. That this is not a time for despair, no matter how out of control things may seem. This is a time to take refuge in our great God. And so, Father, I pray. I know there are people in our congregation, even now, for whom things seem to be spinning out of control, one thing after another. And there's a new normal in their life, and it is unwanted. Father, would you help them to know you, our good God, who is in control of all things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.